Now, let me just reframe what we've said so far. We've talked about the unique nature of Revelation as a pastoral letter that is predominantly apocalyptic in nature. That apocalyptic literature, though not common in our day, was particularly popular beginning probably 150 years before the birth of Christ until about 100 or 150 years after the life of Christ. That in apocalyptic literature, we see a lot of metaphorical language. We see a lot of numerical speculation. We've certainly seen that in Revelation. That Revelation itself is a rather intricately structured piece of literature. And then, I just argue that understanding those things about Revelation as we approach it and read it and seek to understand it is part of understanding the book better. And so after these opening chapters that identify Revelation as a letter from John to the churches in Asia Minor, there is in chapter 2 and 3 a series of messages specific to each of the seven churches that John identifies. John is then in chapters 4 and 5 given a vision of worship in the heavenlies, a vision of the worship of God Almighty that really moves to a crisis point when John notices a scroll in the right hand, a sealed scroll in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. That scroll is the expression of the perfect will of God for all of created order. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and the cry goes out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? How can God's will be accomplished on the earth?" And John is distraught because no one seems fit for the task. No one appears to be worthy. But his distress is interrupted by an angel who says to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And that's when John then looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb. A lamb bearing the marks of having been slaughtered, but yet standing at the center of the throne, standing as one who rules. And I've told you, I think that image, I think those couple of verses are the theological core of Revelation. That for its first century readers, Revelation pits loyalty to Rome against loyalty to the Lamb. That Revelation pits the way Rome operates against the way the Lamb operates. That this Lamb overcame the evil power of Rome, or expressed through Rome, specifically by refusing to adopt Rome's evil methods and play by Rome's evil rules, the rules of coercion and manipulation and worldly power. And Revelation gives us that same challenge. It challenges us to determine where our allegiances lie, where our loyalties lie, whose rules we're going to play by. For the next 15 chapters, Revelation chapter 6 through through chapter 20, Revelation moves towards the inevitable victory of the Lamb and the Lamb's way of doing things, a victory of unequaled righteousness, a victory that was no doubt secured at Calvary and Christ's death on the cross, but a victory that now finds full expression through the whole earth by means of the expanding reign of Jesus Christ. A series of three sets of seven unfolds to bring that about. There's seven seals unsealed, and then seven trumpets that get blown, and then seven bowls of wrath that get poured out. And these are expressions of righteousness in an unrighteous world, not, by the way, because God has finally had enough, you know, not because God is now so ticked that he can't contain it anymore and he's going to show this world who's boss, but because there is a right and a wrong, because there is evil that, when not repented of, must be addressed. And as each succeeding set of seven sort of layers on the previous set, the opportunity for humanity, for the earth to repent and be reconciled to God is clear. John is surprised. John is astonished that no one is repenting in light of the wrath of God being poured out. But humanity's refusal to repent means they experience the righteous wrath of God in increasing measure until, when we get to chapters 21 and 22, his righteousness is all that remains. By the end of chapter 16, the seventh bowl of God's wrath has been poured out. So we're really at the end of things by the end of chapter 16. Revelation chapter 15 verse 11 says that these plagues mark a conclusion because with them God's wrath is completed. So we're at the end by the time we get to the end of chapter 16. But you know how these things work, right? You've watched a good action film, and it's coming to the end of the film, and the villain sets off the timer on a bomb that is marked to go off in 10 minutes, and the film lasts like 30 more minutes while you're waiting for the bomb to go off, right? You know how that works. Anybody ever taken their watch and timed that? I've done that a time or two. Okay, 10 minutes, really? All right. That's kind of what goes on here. These last few verses of chapter 16 announce the pouring out of the seventh bowl of God's wrath and even summarize the impact of that bowl of wrath on the earth. But it takes all of chapter 17, what we'll read this morning, and even more than that for the tale to be told in full. We're finally there. Let's get started. Chapter 17, verse 1 says this. One of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." The great prostitute here is Rome. And I really think that these verses summarize God's accusation against Rome in a nutshell. What we're going to read for the rest of the chapter and beyond are here. I'm just not sure we'd have to read any further. We're gonna, but I want to emphasize these two verses in your mind and declare from the outset that I'm convinced that what John had in mind when he wrote these spirit-inspired words, "With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries," what John had in mind were the unholy alliances that formed and perpetuated the power of ungodly Rome. I mean, that's kind of my thesis statement for today, all right? Unholy alliances perpetuated ungodly power in ways that God had to address, that demanded God act for righteousness. Verse 3, John describes this city, the great prostitute, the capital city of the Roman Empire, as a woman sitting on or riding on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names. The blasphemous names are likely the titles of divinity ascribed to the Roman emperors. And this beast, John says, has seven heads and 10 horns. Have we read that anywhere before in Revelation? Chapter 13, verse 1, the great beast that rises out of the sea has 10 horns and 7 heads. The woman is opulently attired. She's got purple and scarlet clothing. These were the two most expensive dyes for clothing of the day. And she's extravagantly accessorized. She's glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. And she has a name written on her forehead that John says was a mystery. And I'm starting to love how everything in Revelation is labeled, right? You got the mark of the beast. You've got the seal of God. And now Rome has labeled herself, or is bearing the label, Babylon the Great. Probably, John labels this label a mystery, not because there's some secret to be decoded from the name, but simply because the whole thing is a mystery to him. How can an entity so complex and interconnected as this one actually rise up so cohesively in opposition to God? I don't know if you remember the story from Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who conspired together against the Holy Spirit when they decided they weren't going to give everything they said they were giving. And Peter says to them on that occasion, "How can you conspire together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" He was amazed by that. I kind of think the same thing is going on here for John. You've got the whole empire of Rome that is operating in godlessness and promoting the worship of the emperor and rejecting the worship of the one true God. And John just, it's like, this is a mystery to me. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Verse 6, John sees that the woman is drunk, not with the iniquities that were in her cup. We kind of blew past that verse a minute ago. But she's drunk with the blood of God's holy people. And John is astonished at what he sees. But in verse 7, an angel offers to explain to John the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides. And this is maybe where I say the trouble is that the angel's explanation, for me at least, probably raises as many questions as it does answers. Verse 8, the angel describes a beast which once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Probably what's referenced here again for the first century audience is the popular first century myth that a Roman emperor, Nero, would return from the dead. Whatever the angel intends, it's clear that those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished by this, that there will be a deceptively captivating power at work when this happens. This calls for a mind of wisdom, John says. Everybody say, duh. Yeah, all right. And then he plays with the metaphor of the beast a bit more. The seven heads, he says, are seven hills. The seven hills, a reference to the city of Rome, a city built on seven hills. That's a reference that any first century citizen would have recognized. But the seven hills are also seven kings. And this is where I read that and I want to say, John, you can't do that. It's got to be one or the other. You said seven hills, you said seven heads, seven kings. And guess what? John can do that. That's exactly the point of metaphorical imagery. John can do whatever he wants. If it helps at all, someone described it like this. John is not thinking here deductively, you know, with this rational, logical mindset that a 21st century Western citizen would carry. He is thinking associatively. He associates the beast with seven hills and then with seven kings. And probably those seven kings are seven Roman emperors, though who they are depends on how you count them. And scholars like to argue over that. And then in verse 11, John makes the beast an eighth king, who's one of the seven, but not. Somehow he's different. What do you do with that? Robert Mounce says the beast belongs to the seven, but he is not simply one of the seven. As an eighth, he stands outside and above the historical sequence of secular powers that have governed the empire up through John's day. In short, the beast is not a human ruler through whom the power of evil expresses itself. He is that evil power itself. But as John makes clear, the beast is going to his destruction. No matter how terrible the beast may appear and how intimidating his claims, this oppressor will receive his just reward. Now, what I said when we started this chapter is that I'm convinced that what John had in mind when he wrote this section of Revelation was particularly the network of unholy alliances that formed and perpetuated the power of Rome. Honestly, the kind of alliances that kept powerful people in power and oppressed people oppressed. I think we get to that subject again in verse 12. The beast, we read this, has seven heads, 10 horns. In verse 12, John explains that these 10 horns are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour, for some short season, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. Listen closely to what he says next. He says they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. Or perhaps better said, their one purpose is to give their power and authority to the beast. You have to know that central to Rome's power, central to her worldwide dominance, was the accumulation of power through a network, through a pyramid of relationships that in reality connected, interconnected every person in Rome from the lowliest slave to the emperor himself. From the lowest slave to the emperor himself, there were economic and social and political networks that not only held Rome together, but really that built Rome, that made her what she was, and that gave Rome the kind of stability that enabled her to ultimately dominate the world. Did I mention, however, these are networks that keep powerful people in power and oppressed people oppressed? Merchants, for example, worked in cooperation with brokers and buyers and government officials to conduct business and to build wealth. And there's certainly a place for that. I'm as pro-business as anybody. But there's also in relationships with like that, all sorts of room for infectious and destructive toxicity to enter those relationships in a way that perpetuates offensive greed, oppressive greed, destructive power. Shipping, for example. I mean, like on a ship, right? Was a particularly risky venture in the first century, but historical records tell us that merchants who brought goods to powerful Italy, as opposed to serving other ports, bring your goods here for business, for trade. Merchants who brought goods to Italy received special insurance coverage, special tax benefits. They were guaranteed minimum prices for their cargo, and in some cases could even earn Roman citizenship for their service. Yeah, if you're a political conservative especially, your ears should have just perked up, right? Insurance, tax benefits, guaranteed minimum wage, excuse me, not minimum wage, minimum prices, citizenship, all part of the deal that government made with merchants. The impoverished in Rome regularly received government assistance, at least if you believe the pronouncements of Caesar Augustus, who claimed to have provided free grain to some 200,000 persons in the imperial capital. Insurance benefits, tax benefits, guaranteed minimum prices, citizenship, free grain. Patrons in the Roman Empire, people with particular political or economic power, gained generally through their relationships with other people of power in the Roman Empire, patrons provided benefits to clients in exchange for service, in exchange for allegiance, actually even in exchange for public praise. These were not just altruistic acts. A certain reciprocity was expected. A way for these patrons who were able to strengthen their own positions within the empire, even as they strengthened the empire itself. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And why was all that a problem for God? Well, first of all, have I mentioned that these systems help keep powerful people in power and oppressed people oppressed? And second, particularly in the case of these patrons, their actions were acts of worship. When wealthy patrons offered their services, when they gave money for public work projects or carried some public responsibility without receiving pay for their labor, what they gave, what they offered, was called a liturgia, which translated into English becomes liturgy, an act of public worship. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he writes to the church at Corinth about an offering that they were to take for famine-stricken believers in Jerusalem. He describes the offering, you've heard me read this verse before, as this service you perform. This service you perform, this gift you are supplying, is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. You've heard me read that verse at offering time again and again, right? Everybody say right, even if you don't remember. There you go. All right, in this context, I wish we had time to talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 9, but in this context, this service you perform equals this worshipful act you offer in response to God's gracious generosity towards you, and the word for service there is liturgia, the same word for patrons expressing some generosity to those around them. Read 2 Corinthians 9 in the context of Revelation chapter 17, and you might conclude that it matters to whom your liturgia, your acts of patronage, your acts of service are offered. What John probably has in mind here most of all, these 10 kings who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast, are vassal kings, provincial kings who throw their lot in with Rome in order to survive and advance. Their interests may be ultimately their own, but Rome is strengthened by their allegiance to it and their participation in it. King Herod, Herod the Great, king with Jesus, king when Jesus was born, is an example. Herod was born into a powerful political family, savvy enough to tie in with Rome as the empire began to assert itself in the Mediterranean world. Herod knew how to curry favor with the Jews. He built a magnificent temple for Yahweh. The stones, the foundation stones, are the Western Wailing Wall you can still visit today. Built a magnificent temple for Yahweh, for the Jews in Jerusalem. But he also knew how to curry favor with the empire by building at other locations 3 different temples for emperor worship. Sounds a little bit like a guy who knows how to work the system by making equal contributions to both political parties. And because he actively promoted the worship of Rome and Rome's emperors, when needed, he had then Roman soldiers at his disposal to maintain his power over uncooperative subjects. Asia Minor, the region containing these seven churches to whom John writes, initially came under Roman control when Attalus III, the king of Pergamum, remember Pergamum was one of the cities to whom John writes, that's also a name for a region, the king of Pergamum willed the kingdom to Rome upon his death. He saw the advantage for his territory in being amalgamated under this into this behemoth that was going to overtake everything anyway, right? If you see they're running you out of town, get out in front and make it look like a parade. All right? And so, again and again, King Herod, Attila III, the rich get richer, the powerful grow more powerful, merchants and slaves and patrons and kings, all placing their allegiance with the empire in a hodgepodge of self-serving wealth and power, accumulating loyalties like John described back in verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Rome had no room for rival loyalties, certainly not for loyalty to the Lamb who stands at the center of the heavenly throne. And so the outcome of all this, really, these loyalties, these allegiances that create and perpetuate the power of Rome, and yet the conflicting interest of the Lamb at the center of the throne, the outcome of all that is settled on two counts. One, they will wage war against the Lamb. All these powers that be are not going to stand for a rival power. But the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Maybe this is a good time to say, just appreciate that the beast, who you remember receives his authority from the dragon, and on whom the great prostitute Rome is seated. Remember that the beast is behind this accumulation of power, and that because it is ultimately so self-serving and so fundamentally of this world only, because it has no place for full-hearted allegiance to the one who truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the alliances that form it, the alliances that made Rome great, the alliances are faithless and idolatrous, and best described in terms of harlotry. And both the harlot, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and the beast on which she rides are doomed to destruction. That'd be a good thing to remember if you're scrapping for power today, or if you live in fear of power today. Some of us are trying to climb the ladder, make the connections, build our empires, tie in with who we have to tie into to make things work. Some of us think everybody out there controls our destiny and we're destined for destruction. No, no. The beast and his empire is destined for destruction, and the king reigns. You get a hint in the next paragraph that all this power implodes on itself. In verse 16, the beast and these vassal kings actually turn on Rome. They will bring her to ruin. They will leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. All of this, though, ultimately at God's sovereign direction, with assurance that God's words shall be fulfilled. And that's what chapter 18 is all about. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, an angelic voice announces again the destruction of Babylon the Great. But this time it's declared in the past tense. It's not that it's already happened, but that it is as good as done. It's like saying to someone you're about to pummel, you are dead. You're a dead man, right? They're not dead yet, but I've not finished my job. It's a settled issue. You're a dead man, right? The angel declares, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become what? A dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit and a haunt for every unclean bird and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. And notice, please, in light of our conversation about the unholy alliances that built the great empire, notice verse 3. Why is she fallen? For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Unholy collaboration with political powers, the kings of the earth, and business people, the merchants of the earth, fueled by and fueling exorbitant lifestyles, excessive luxuries, to the destruction of an empire devoid of even an awareness of the one true God. I'll let you draw your own points of connection with our contemporary situation. In verses 4 through 8, God's people are warned to separate themselves. I'll just read verses 4 and 5. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. And then beginning in verse 9, three distinct groups who have benefited from their alliance with Rome mourn her destruction. In verse 9, it's the kings of the earth. In verse 11, it's the merchants of the earth. I'm not going to read all that, but it's interesting here that true to their character as merchants, the merchants give sort of a bill of lading of the kinds of cargo that maximize their profits. Gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet cloth. And it goes on from there. And it's interesting if you read the whole list that they seem to be working their way to some degree at least from the most precious cargo to the least precious cargo. And the last thing on the list is human beings sold as slaves. A disregard for the value of human life. John perhaps suggesting here that Rome's wealth was unfairly built on the backs of cheap labor. I don't know how you sort all that out. We live in a complicated age. But the people of God have some responsibility to think about these kinds of issues, just for what it's worth. How we benefit from the unjustly compensated labor of others. In verse 17, it's every sea captain, all who travel by ship. So we've had the kings of the earth, the merchants of the earth. Now we get every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea. And each of these groups, in turn, you should read the whole chapter when you get a chance, mourning the destruction of Rome. But the angel declaring all of this calls for a different response from the people of God. Verse 20, rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. When you know there's a right and a wrong, then you know that at some point what's wrong needs to be set right. This is not about vengeance as we might normally think about it. It is about the reign of righteousness. This is not either about a haughty self-righteousness, you know, but about the righteousness of God expressed in and expressed through Christ. This isn't about rejoicing because we were right and they were wrong, but rejoicing because His reign of righteousness, His kingdom is coming and His will is being done on the earth as it is in heaven. If you think some things are right and some things are wrong, you ought to long for that day. There is, in the last half of chapter 18, another announcement of the finality of Babylon's doom. Babylon, the great city, the great prostitute, Rome, they're all the same. And then in the first half of chapter 19, there's rejoicing. There's a threefold hallelujah. And church, if you'll stand with me, musicians, if you would come to my aid, I would like this morning for us to read through this first half of chapter 19 in conclusion together. You see, there are all these broken systems in our world. Broken people connected in broken relationships who do broken things, right? And I don't know what your view of things are, is, economically, politically, socially. I know that when I read these chapters in Revelation, I see God busting out against the kind of injustice that sometimes marks not just the Roman Empire, but the contemporary world. If you're ever brokenhearted about the injustice in our world, if you're ever angry that things are not equitable as they ought to be equitable, I didn't say there should be the redistribution of wealth, did I? All right? But if your response, you know, if you've got any heart, however you measure it, for the injustice that marks our world and these networks of relationship that themselves grow toxic. If you see the picture I saw the other day of key politicians dressed in NASCAR racing suits with all their sponsors on them, right? We should do it that way so we know who's bottom. All right. If any of that bugs you at all, then you should know that God has promised to make things right. Rejoice, you heavens. Rejoice, you people of God. Rejoice, apostles and prophets, those on whom the church is established, for God has judged her. And all this leads in chapter 19 to three hallelujahs. The word is actually used four times, but there are three times it's used to set off a section. Your assignment this morning, assuming you're delighted that at some point God is going to in full set this world in order, assuming it brings joy to your heart to think that at some point God is going to overcome injustice with justice and make right what's wrong, I am inviting you, as I read, to help me begin each one of these sections with a rousing hallelujah as the text declares it. Could we just practice that one time? Say hallelujah like you're the preacher. Come on. Oh, you guys are good. You're ready to do it. That just is praise Yahweh is all, praise God is all that word means. Can we put ourselves as we read through chapter 19 in the heavenlies and join our hearts with the heavenlies as heaven rejoices over the righteous reign of God? I want you to help me. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And John explains that stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, John says, write this, blessed, blessed. Everybody just say, I'm blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. John says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. That's where this section concludes, I think. Where we're going to conclude this morning. The spirit of prophecy bears testimony to Jesus. The spirit of prophecy celebrates the King, the slain Lamb. If we're convinced that Jesus is altogether righteous, then we celebrate the thought that he prevails. If we're convinced we're invited to be his bride, invited to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we have reason to rejoice. If indeed we believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, then our worship belongs to no one else. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. That's why those who read this book, the words of this book, are blessed. That's why Revelation is ultimately about Jesus always and only, because when all is said and done, his righteous reign, his way of doing things will not be stopped. The broken systems of this world will be replaced with systems and structure and people who are made whole and made righteous by his great power, and everything will be as it ought to be when Jesus returns. Hallelujah. And that's why I'm inviting you to celebrate that with me just a few minutes longer this morning. Hallelujah. Come on, celebrate Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 If I could encourage you to do it, in fact, I'm fixing to, so I guess I can. I'd encourage you to go back and read these 3, 2.5 chapters again this afternoon. And just look for those hints again at these unholy alliances that God condemns, because they get toxic. It's not that they start out bad. This is a good idea. We'll make this relationship, but they grow toxic, right? Sin, broken people, screws stuff up. And our world gets messed up because of it. And it's not that in our current context we don't do everything we can to make those relationships more what they ought to be. But ultimately, one thing Revelation says for sure is it's all coming to an end and Jesus is going to reign in righteousness. I've said it again and again, but Revelation is about where your loyalties lie. Where your heart goes. Who gets to be king. Who gets to lead your decisions? Who gets to challenge your heart? Who gets to point, who gets to determine what direction you go with your life? And so I just say it one more time before we conclude this morning. Even this is a challenge in that regard. Do your allegiances and your loyalties lie with the systems of this world, or do your allegiances lie with the Lamb standing in the center of the throne? The one who leads and wins by laying down his life. The one who arrives to victory by submitting himself to the authority and will of the Father. Who gets to be king? He is the king. All bow down. All bow down. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning and your Holy Spirit coaching us through it. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that resonates throughout the book of Revelation, that though the beast rising from the sea and the dragon behind him and the whole system and structure of this world stands opposed to you, you will reign forevermore. Babylon has fallen. It's as good as done because you secured it at the cross. Help us to live with that loyalty in mind. Help us to live with that assurance in our hearts. Certainly, help us to live as light in this dark world, as salt to this earth, in ways that impact and shape the broken structures of our day so that they more fully reflect your glory. But God, help our allegiances to consistently lie with you. I pray you'd make us a full-hearted people for your kingdom and your purpose, and that our hearts would rise in fresh anticipation of that day when you do make all things new. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Love one another. God bless you. Go in the grace of Jesus Christ.